Temptation can take many forms. And over the years, when I've taught this congregation on the subject of temptation with regard to envy and jealousy, I usually picked on David because he always drives a nicer car than I do. I always talk about having to resist the temptation to be jealous of his car. But I'm not so worried about his car anymore. Now I think people started picking on Jeff's truck because it was better than anybody else's. But I don't care about Jeff's truck either. That doesn't tempt me. But you know what does tempt me toward envy and jealousy is the last two Sundays when David and Mike were up here, and their PowerPoint slides are much better than mine. And I'm not tempted to go out and slash David's tires or anything, but I did decide to do something positive about it, and that is make my slides better. So I'm trying to improve my slides so I don't have to be envious and jealous of Mike and David's PowerPoints. In the passage that R.D. just read for us, it reaches a conclusion about something that's fundamental to who we are and why we're here. And that is, Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. And he is the fullness of all. And the church, the body of Christ, has an important mission to do, an important work to accomplish. And it's important that we understand who that is and what that work is and how we ought to be doing it. The church plays a vital role in the New Testament plan that God outlines in his inspired word. It is not an afterthought. It is not an optional thing that can be take it or leave it. The church is something that's fundamental to the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And so I want to spend some time today and perhaps in some future lessons as well talking about the church and talking about what it is, how it works, who's in it, and why we need it, and what the New Testament says about it. I want to go back a little bit to what may be the first mention of this concept. I have to go back through the computer and search to see if this is the first time it's mentioned. But this is the early indication from Jesus that there would be such a thing as a church in his teaching. And it's in Matthew 16, which is a pivotal point in his ministry, because he is coming along, he's talking with the apostles, and they're discovering who he is. They've listened to his teaching, they've seen the miracles, they've seen him in his life, they've walked and talked with him. And now he asks them, well, who do men say that I am? He's going to ask them, well, who do you say? And of course, that's the real important question. Doesn't really matter what the opinions are. What matters is, what do you say that he is? Because that determines the rest of your life. Is who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth really is? And if you say, well, he's Elijah or one of the prophets or whatever, that's what people were saying in the crowds because of his great prophetic gift, his great speaking ability, his miracles, all those things. But who do you say that I am? He asked the apostles. Verse 16, Matthew 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus was promising to do something that nothing could stop him from doing, not even death itself. The gates of Hades, not even death could stop him from building his church. And the question is, well, then what was he promising to build? And there's lots of possible answers to that, too. Just like there's lots of answers to who do men say that I am, there's lots of answers to, well, what is the church that Jesus promised to build? There could be hundreds of answers to that. And if you ask the average person, you just like ask the apostles about Jesus, you might get a dozen different answers. But they wouldn't all be right, because Jesus only promised to build one church. And that one church, well, we need to find out what it is. And why did he promise to build it? And what does it mean? The Greek word for church that's translated church in the New Testament is not always translated by the English word church. It's also translated by some other words. So it appears in multiple contexts in the New Testament with different words, English words representing it. And that's not unusual. There are lots of translation and lots of languages, not only in the Bible, but in ordinary translational work. There are lots of cases where a single word in one language can be translated by multiple different words in another language. I remember I got an email one time. I used to work for a French company. And I got an email one time where this guy said that he had a project he was working on. He was waiting for the green fire. And I thought, why in the world would you wait for green fire to start a project? And then I realized, oh, the word for fire is also the word for light. He was waiting for the green light to start. Well, okay, well, that makes sense. So a word can be translated by multiple things in another language. You have to pick the right one, depending on the context. The Greek word ekklesia is from these. It's a compound word in Greek. The ek is like the word exit. It means out of. Ecclesia is a calling. And so ecclesia just means a called out group of people. And the context determines who these people are or why they've been called out or what they're doing. But it can refer to any type of assembly or congregation. In the original secular Greek, it meant a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place or an assembly. And this word was not a religious word in the first century. This word was commonly used by Greek writers in ancient times to talk about all manner of different assemblies that people came out to. And the New Testament writers adapted it, used it to refer to people who came together because of their faith in Christ, because they become Christians, now they were coming together and worshiping Christ in assemblies. And so that's the word that the New Testament writers, when they wrote in Greek, used to describe Christians coming together. But it's also used, like I said, ancient Greek writers used it for all kinds of things, all kinds of assemblies, not just religious assemblies. For example, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, if you have an old King James Bible, not many people use the old King James anymore, but if you do, that's fine. If you have an old King James, it'll actually use the word church here in Acts 7:38. This is the one who was with, it's talking about Moses. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, but the King James has the word church there, the church in the wilderness. Well, it's talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. And so they weren't really a church in the sense of the New Testament, but they, but the same Greek word applies to them. They were a called out body of people that God had called out, Moses had called out by the power of God to come together, call them out of Egypt, and form this assembly in the wilderness so that they could begin the journey to the promised land. They were the assembly in the wilderness, the congregation or the church, if you will, speaking to our fathers and so on. So that they were an assembly or congregation, an ecclesia. In Acts 19 and verse 32, in Ephesus, when Paul is under persecution, there's an angry mob that comes together. And they sit in an assembly, and they begin screaming and shouting and getting mad at Paul because he's teaching against idolatry. And so they start yelling. And in Acts 19:32, it says, so then some were shouting one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they'd come together. So everybody just shouting, but it's an assembly. That's that same Greek word that's translated church in other Bible passages in the New Testament. So this word, again, is just a Greek word that means an assembly or a body of people who've been called out of society at large to come together for some purpose. And it might be a religious purpose, might be to come together to worship Jesus, might be an angry mob, might be people coming together, the nation of Israel in the wilderness was an assembly. But the same Greek word applies to all of those things. And that's important because, again, understanding what the word means helps us understand what Jesus is talking about when he says, I'm going to build one of those. He's going to build what? An assembly of people. That's what he's going to build when he promised to do that in Matthew 16. A called out body implies a calling. And the New Testament uses the word calling. I only quoted one of the passages. There's half a dozen, at least, in the New Testament that talk about Christianity as a calling. And we use that phrase even in English today. When we talk about somebody's calling, usually we're talking about their vocation or their career. Their calling might be as a computer programmer. That was mine. I don't know who called me, but somehow that was the profession that I followed. Maybe your calling is to some other career path or profession. That's fine. Sometimes we talk about a calling as somebody who becomes a preacher or some other religious activity because they feel that God has called them to that. Hopefully it's through his word and through their conscience reacting to his word or whatever it may be. But in some sense, God calls people through his word to the gospel, to the ecclesia. God calls us out. How does he do that? Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, this is the day of Pentecost, where, again, it's shortly after Jesus has ascended to heaven. And now on the day of Pentecost, there's an assembly of Jewish people in Jerusalem. Peter and the apostles are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Peter begins to tell them what they need to do because now he's convicted them of crucifying the Messiah. So what do they need to do? They ask, men and brethren, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God is calling people. How does he do it? He does it through the gospel, through the teaching of his word. Peter is doing it right here. He's calling on them to respond to the gospel. And anytime the word of God is read, anytime it's preached, anytime people come in contact with the gospel, God is calling them in that sense. He is speaking to them through his word Come to the gospel. Repent of your sins. Come to Jesus. Receive him. Be baptized in his name. Become a Christian. God is calling on mankind to do that. He does it through the teaching of his word. And so that's how God calls us. And those who respond to the call become part of the ecclesia. They become part of the called out. Those who become part of that called out body of people are described here in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll get to that in our Hebrews study. I hope you're coming to that Hebrews class. Very good class. You need to come to it and learn about the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of powerful stuff in that book. In Hebrews chapter 12, he's contrasting the old covenant, Mount Sinai, Moses and the people of Israel come to the congregation in the wilderness, okay, the church in the wilderness. And in many, in a great sense, ancient Israel in the wilderness is a model for the church on earth today. They were called out of Egypt, called out of the bondage, just as we're called out of bondage to sin. They passed through the Red Sea, which is there was their baptism, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. We passed through the waters of baptism and we escaped from bondage. And then we are in the wilderness of this life, trying to get to the promised land of heaven. Just like Israel is in the wilderness, back there in the Pentateuch, trying to get to the promised land of Canaan. But the Hebrew writer says, you, and he's talking about New Testament Christians here, you New Testament Christians, what you have is not like what they had back then. What you have is better. They came to Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai was thunder and smoke and lightning, earthquakes, and all kinds of scary stuff going on because God was coming down on that mountain and giving them the law, and that was scary. But he says, but you New Testament Christians, have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. New Testament Christians have come to something better than just Mount Sinai and the law of Moses. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, the city of God, this general assembly and church of the firstborn. The word firstborn there is plural. It's talking about we are the firstborn of God. We are the assembly of the firstborn. We are the ones who have that privileged position as heirs of God's promises and benefits. We are this assembly of the firstborn. And the important thing about those that assembly of the firstborn is look what he says about them. Firstborn who are registered in heaven. Our names are written down in heaven. If you're a baptized believer in Christ and you're walking in the light with him, your name is written in heaven. You're written in the book of life. And you have that promise of salvation. You have that promise of a home with him when this is over. What a wonderful thing that is. And that's who the church, the one church Jesus died for, the one church he promised to build, that's what it is. It's that body of people whose names are registered in heaven. All those who are in the city of God, all those who are in the heavenly Jerusalem, everybody whose name is written in heaven, that's who the church is. And that's what the Hebrew writer describes it. It's the new covenant. It's all those people that are saved. Well, that's a great thing. And here's a picture of it. Well, not literally, but it's my wonderful new PowerPoint slide. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." Hebrews 12 says it's the church and general assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's what the church is. It's all those whose names are registered in heaven. So there it is. I've got that stylized picture of Jesus up there. You can't really see. I don't know what he looks like, but imagine that that's him. And he's the head of the church, and he's over all those people, living and dead, all the saints who've ever lived, all those whose names are registered in heaven. He has built that body of people. How did he do it? By dying for them, by shedding his blood for them, by having their sins washed away in his blood. They've been called out of sin, called out of being lost, called out of the world at large, called out of Satan's kingdom. They've been called out of all those things by Jesus and brought into his general assembly and church of the firstborn. It's that church in the universal sense. All the saved are now saved and they're with Jesus in either literally or figuratively, spiritually, but they're all with Jesus in his kingdom, in his church. And that's what Jesus died for. The Bible also uses the term church to talk about local congregations of Christians, local groups of people. And there's some pictures of them right there. There's us there in the lower left, Mineral Springs right there. We'll talk about why one of them is red in just a minute. We'll talk about that fellow. Hopefully he's not here today. Maybe he should be here today. He needs to hear my message. But anyway, We'll talk about that in a second. Local assemblies, local churches. In Acts 16 and verse 5, Luke says the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. Now, why is he talking about churches plural? Remember, Jesus only promised to build one. He said he was going to build my church, just one. And he did. He built that one body of people that are all saved, whose names are all registered in heaven. Well, he certainly did. But then after his death and resurrection, he commissioned the apostles to go out, and they started local churches, local congregations of Christians. And the term church or ecclesia, assembly, is used to describe those too. Local congregations of Christians that meet in various cities, just like us and just like all these in the Bible, they met, and the Bible says that the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number. They grew. These local congregations were growing. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 7:17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Local churches, local assemblies of Christians were an essential part of the Lord's plan for the new covenant because he wanted Christians to come together in local places to meet and encourage one another and to worship God together and to accomplish the things that needed to be accomplished here on this earth. The church in the universal sense doesn't really have any specific instructions on what it's supposed to do or how it should. It cannot meet. We can't meet with every single Christian. Many of them are already deceased. We can't find them. And many of them are all over the world. That church cannot meet together and do things. But the local church can. And it has responsibilities and activities and things that it's supposed to be doing that are outlined in the New Testament that he wants local churches to do. So these local assemblies, these local ecclesia, these local called out groups of people are Christians who meet together under the direction of the New Testament and the apostles' teaching. Well, okay. Now, when you get done looking at all that, you reach one very clear conclusion. That is that a church is people. No more, no less. That's what a church is. It's people. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, it talks about Saul of Tarsus, who is going to become the Apostle Paul in another chapter or two. But right now, he's a persecutor. He's a Jewish persecutor of Christians. He hates Christianity. He blasphemes the name of Jesus. And it says in Acts 8, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul wasn't burning down church buildings. That's not what he was doing. He was attacking people. He was going after people, arresting them, dragging them out of their homes, throwing them in jail. When he drags men and women out of their homes, he's persecuting the church because the church is the people. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. He's talking about Christians who were part of a local congregation, but he's harassing them. He's going to throw them in jail and persecute them. The church is people. And that's what it has always been. I understand that the word church is used in fact, I looked it up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. It has about five definitions of what the word church can mean in the English language today. And I understand that in modern English, the word church can refer to a building. I get that. And I don't jump on people when they use it that way. That's a correct English use of the term. But all I'm saying to you is that that's not how it's used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it never uses it to refer to a building. Now, I understand why it has become used that way. If you read the New Testament and find all the places where the word synagogue is used. You'll see that the word synagogue is used to refer to the people that met at the synagogue, the Jewish people. It's also used to refer to the building they met in. So it's not a terrible stretch or a surprise to find the word church gets used the same way, to refer to the people, and then it slides into the building they met in. That's what happened to the word synagogue. But all I'm saying is that when you read the New Testament, make sure that when you read it, you always understand that when you see the word church, it's people. It's always talking about people. Nothing more, nothing less. An assembly of people. It may be talking to them while they're not actually in the assembly, like Saul of Tarsus going into somebody's home and grabbing somebody from the church, grabbing them out of their home. That's somebody who would be assembling with other Christians. And so they're part of the church, even if they're still at home. But the church is not, in the New Testament, it's not a building, it's not a network of congregations. The New Testament never describes anything like a network of congregations formed into a larger superstructure or a giant organization. That's unbiblical. That didn't exist in the first century. The church is not all or a subset of all denominations. How do I know that? Very simple. Denominations didn't exist in the first century. Ask any denominational group when their group started, and they'll give you a date that's later than the first century. Guarantee it. They have to. And so if the church existed in the first century, but denominations didn't exist until centuries later, then those must not be part of the church, because the church existed before they did. They're not part of the church. The church is not a denomination, and denominations are not part of the church. The church is not the clergy. Sometimes people are tempted to talk about the church in the sense that if the leadership of the church did something, the church did this because the leaders did this. Well, the church is everybody. The church is all the people. It isn't just the leadership or just the clergy, however that's referred to in modern terms. The church is the people. The church is not a business. It's not engaged in a business activity. It's not a for-profit corporation or something. It's just a group of people. That's what the church is. So putting away all of those ideas, these are the two things that we're left with when we read the New Testament and we see what is the church. The church is, and can be describing, that one saved body of people that Jesus died for. The general assembly of all those whose names are registered in heaven. In some sense, the universal church, if you will, although that phrase isn't used in the Bible. But the concept is the general assembly. The church is also used to describe a local group of Christians meeting to work and worship together, like those ones that you see over there on the right, the church in Mineral Springs, or the New Testament, the church in Laodicea, or Ephesus, or Corinth, or any town that might have, where there might be Christians who are meeting together. Well, all right then. Here's a contrast, though, between those two uses of the term, and I want you to watch this very carefully. On the left, in that picture of the one church that Jesus built, that one church that he died for, that one church composed of all the saved, all the people who have been called out of the kingdom of Satan and are now saved, their names are registered in heaven. That one church, I guarantee you, contains no sinners. There's nobody lost in that one church. Why? Because their names are all registered in heaven. Lost people's names aren't registered in heaven. That church contains only the names of those who are registered in heaven and then they're saved. Without exception. Why? Because Jesus controls who's in it. Jesus decides who's in his kingdom, who's in his church. Jesus controls whose names are written in heaven. But if you look at over there at the right of the picture, let's take the church in Sardis. The Revelation letter to Sardis describes the church in Sardis, unfortunately, very clearly. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, he said that you have a name that you live, but you are dead. But then in verse 4, he says, but you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. How would you describe the church in Sardis? Well, Jesus described it as dead. But then he said, but wait a minute, there's still a few who are right with the Lord. But they're worthy, and they're walking with Jesus in white. They're good. Their names are registered in heaven, to put it using the other term. So that local church there in the Sardis circle there, most of the members are red because they're dead. They're not serving the Lord like they should be, but there's a few that still are. So a local church may have some sinners in it. It might. I wish that it didn't, but it could. Some of them may be saved, but many of them may be lost. If it's a dead church like Sardis, that could happen. Look at the church in Thyatira in another Revelation letter, chapter 2 and verse 20. He said he was upset. The Lord said he was upset with the church in Thyatira. He said some good things about him, but you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. Uh-oh. They've got a lot of good people in Thyatira, but see the red one there? That's Jezebel. All right, she's in trouble with the Lord. All right, because she's falsely claiming to be a prophetess and she's leading people astray. She's in big trouble with the Lord. All right, so a church can have lots of good people in it, a local church, but it can also have a sinner or two in it who is still a member of the congregation, showing up, attending the assemblies, even taking some kind of teaching position among, I don't know who she was teaching, but even having a leadership role perhaps. But they could be a sinner in a local church. Can that happen? Sure, it did happen. All right? Now, I hope that every single person in the Mineral Springs Church is one of those yellow dots. I hope you are. If you're not, we need to talk. All right? But we don't control the membership list of the roles in heaven. That's controlled by Jesus. We work with whoever's here in Mineral Springs. We try to make sure that everybody is walking in the light as Jesus is in the light. But if some aren't, we do our best to help them, but we may not know. So we don't know the souls and the conscience of every single person in the local church. We know that only the saved are in the universal church, because Jesus controls that. We do all our can to make sure that everybody here is serving the Lord like they should, as best we can. A local church may have some sinners, the universal church doesn't. Now, the next point that I want to make is that point that was made in the passage that R.D. read earlier, and that is that Christ is head of his church. What does that mean? That means he's in charge of everything. He runs it. He decides how it's going to act, what it's going to do or not do. He is, the Bible says, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But if we think about the human body, I think I have it on the next slide. There we go. If we think about the purpose of the human body, that if all we were disembodied heads, imagine that, you would have all these ideas in your head and things that you wish you could do, but you wouldn't be able to do them because you're just a head sitting there and you have no body. If you were a body with no head, you would be lying there helpless because you would have no direction. You would do nothing. But when the body and the head are connected and talking, and the head is talking to the body, and we know that that happens through signals, electrical signals from the brain going through the nervous system and all that, when we have the two together functioning properly, the brain tells the body what to do, then the person is fully functional, and they do everything that a person needs to do. They can accomplish everything that they want to do. And that tells you something about the relationship between us and Christ. Christ has these ideas, he has these commands, he has these instructions, he has his will, but they don't get done unless we do them, because we're the ones here on earth carrying out his will. He isn't coming down from heaven to walk around like he did in Galilee 2,000 years ago. He's relying on us to do that. We are the body of Christ. We are the hands and feet and legs that go out and do all the things that Christ wants done here on this earth. And the head, Christ in heaven, is directing us how to do those things. My point here is, number one, what a big responsibility that is. But number two, the body does no more and no less than what the head directs it to do, unless the body is diseased. Stop and think about that for a second. You may be familiar with some, and I don't know the names of them all, maybe like Parkinson's disease, where somebody's body may have movements, they may have tremors or shaking, that the head isn't telling the body to do. And it's very discomforting and disturbing when your body is doing things the head didn't tell it to do. And that's an evidence of disease. It's an evidence that something's wrong with the body if it's doing things the head didn't tell it to do. On the other hand, people may have paralysis. Maybe they have an accident, they're paralyzed. Or the head would like to get up and walk walk around, but the body, the legs don't respond. The legs don't do the things the head tells them to do. Okay? So anytime the body is doing things the head didn't tell it to do, or not doing things the head wants it to do, then the body is diseased. The body is failing at its job. Something is wrong. Do you see the metaphor now? Why it matters that Christ is head of the body? Because the body has to do no more and no less than what the head tells it to do. Any other action is indicative of disease and failure. How can we know what Christ wants his church to do? How can we know? Well, in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, he's talking about the apostles, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, he's talking about the apostles, you apostles, go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We can know what Christ wants his church to do by listening to those that he sent out to teach people what he wants them to do. That's how you find out. The apostles that Jesus sent had all truth. John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. The apostles had all truth. And that's why all of the religious teachings and traditions and theories and doctrines and whatever that have come along since the first century are outside of God's truth, because the apostles had it all. If it's outside of what the apostles taught in the first century, it's not part of the truth that Jesus wants people to learn. The apostles had it all. And so we find out what the head wants the body to do by listening to the apostles, because they had all truth. There's the picture. Christ commissioned the apostles. The Holy Spirit inspired them. That's what John said. In Matthew, Jesus said, I'm commissioning you. I'm sending you out. In John 16, he said the Spirit would inspire them. The apostles were commissioned by Jesus, inspired by the Spirit, and they instructed the churches how to worship, how to be saved, what doctrines they should teach, moral values they should practice, the activities the church should be involved in. That's how the church finds out what it's supposed to be doing, by listening to the teaching of the apostles. Because Jesus had all authority, he told the apostles to teach in his name, and the Spirit inspired them with all truth. And that's how we can know what the Mineral Springs Church or any other local church is supposed to be doing in response to the words of Christ. And there's an example of it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, I read it earlier. But just that one phrase tells you how the apostles viewed their mission. In 1 Corinthians 7, 17, Paul is giving instruction. He says, and so I ordain in all the churches. He was commanding churches to follow his word because he's an inspired apostle. And so the churches have to do what the apostles teach because they're inspired by the Spirit and commissioned by Christ to tell people what to do based on the instructions of the head. And that's how the church knows what it should be doing. Coming up later on, I'm about done, but coming up in future lessons, I'm going to talk about the organization of the church. I'm going to talk about functions and work. I'm going to talk about worship. All those things that are foundational to who we are and what we need to be doing as a congregation. So stay tuned for that. But let's keep in mind who we are. Our job as Christians, as an assembly of God's people, is to be the body that carries out the instructions of the head. We are the hands and arms and legs and feet that take the actions that are directed by the head. And what a big responsibility that is. Let's make sure we do it to the best of our ability. Make sure we do no more, no less than what the head has directed us to do, and make that our life's work. Would you pray with me, please?